Good to see everyone today. We continue in this series we began at the beginning of the month. It's time. It's time. And what's more, we're encouraging everyone to be prayerful, mindful of asking God, what is it time for in my life personally, as a church? What is it time for? What should we be moved to be thinking about doing in these times? And today, we're going to be considering the book of Esther, and particularly looking at the phrase, for such a time as this. And those of you who are familiar with the book will know that's a quotation from it. We'll look at it in its context in just a little bit. Now, due to time constraints, as with last week's lesson on Jacob, I'm only going to be giving highlights of the book, but encourage you to read the whole story when you have the opportunity. Read it. It's a book worth reading. A lot of wonderful insights as God opens up not just what happened historically for us, but again, a lot about his nature is revealed in his desire for us. The story begins with an arrogant and powerful Babylonian king named Xerxes. After showing off his wealth to his peers for months, he has this lavish thing where he invites all these people to come in, and he's just showing off. That's really what he's doing. And then he throws a huge party that lasts for 7 days. In the midst of that, the bar is open. It's open bar. And he's encouraging everybody to drink to their content, just to drink as much as they would like. So it appears like he's pretty heavily intoxicated himself when he orders for his wife, the queen, Vashti, to parade in front of the guests, apparently wearing nothing but her crown. She flat out refuses, which publicly embarrasses him. Remember, he's an arrogant guy who thinks he could order people around and everybody should just do whatever he asks, no matter what it is. But he's so embarrassed by this, so outraged by this, that he consults his advisors about what he should do. It's interesting to me that these men are described as those who understand the times. They understood the times. You can read my bulletin article. I discuss this a bit further about what that might mean. But they understood the culture, what was going on about them. And they suggest that she should be banished from the kingdom and be replaced by a queen who would be more pleasing to the king. Part of their concern for this is stated that they're afraid that there might be a women's lib uprising if the king doesn't take a stand here and he doesn't do something. I mean, the whole kingdom is going to turn topsy-turvy if he doesn't do this. Got to set example for the rest of the men in the kingdom about how to rule their households. Xerxes, he thinks this is a great plan. This is a great plan, and he implements a search for a new bride. He commissions a task force to gather all the beautiful young maidens into the palace for his consideration. And he even has them prepped for this. Among those enlisted in this beauty pageant is a young Jewish girl named Esther. Her nationality, however, is kept a secret, probably because a Jew would have likely been disqualified from being entered into the event at all. They had been captured by the Babylonians. They were enslaved by them. They were considered to be second class, if not third-class citizens, and so if her nationality had been known, she might not have been even included in this. The Jewish people had pretty well integrated into the system enough to where not everybody recognized someone just by looking at them, or as they went about their duties, they had that nationality. So she kept that a secret. And that was largely because her uncle Mordecai encouraged her to do so. Long story short, too late, some might say, Esther pleases Xerxes more than others, and she's made queen. And though she maintains the customs of her heritage, she somehow still manages to conceal her ethnicity. Somehow she keeps that under wraps. Some time passes. Esther's uncle Mordecai becomes aware of an assassination plot by two of the king's officials, and he blows the whistle. It's Esther, he tells. And she tells the king, and the enemies of the throne are seized, and they are executed. She makes sure, though, that her uncle Mordecai gets the credit for this. And it's recorded in the official records. More time goes by. And Xerxes appoints a guy named Haman to a position of great authority. Orders the whole kingdom, matter of fact, to pay him honor. Everyone literally bows down to him, except for Mordecai. Everyone else is doing it. Mordecai's not. We're not told exactly why. It's likely, though, because Mordecai believes it would violate God's law, God's edict, not to bow down to or to worship anyone or anything. Haman, like Xerxes, is a very proud man. And he despises the Jewish people. He would be anti-Semitic, is the term we'd use today. He was so angered by Mordecai's lack of respect, when he finds out that he is a Jew, he persuades the king to issue a decree to have all the Jewish people put to death. And he knows, well, that'll get Mordecai. He'll be executed too. Now, when Mordecai learns about this, he sends word to Esther, pleading with her to intervene. Her reply comes by messenger. Now, I'm paraphrasing. Not even the queen can approach the king unless she's summoned. If they do, they'll be killed. Unless he extends his golden scepter in a gesture that says, "You're welcome." In that case, their life would be spared. So that's the message she sends. It's basically this. Sorry, I can't help you. Nothing I can do. But this is the message that Mordecai sends back to her in response. And it's found in Esther chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. We alluded to it. It says there, "Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Now she's moved by his words. And she asked Mordecai to join her and her attendants in a fast, and urges him to have all the Jews in the court to fast for 3 days. She says, "Then I'll go to the king. Even though he hasn't summoned me, I'll go. I know the risk. I'll go." She even says, "If I perish, I perish. But I'll go." When she does approach Xerxes, he receives her favorably. And at her request, arranges a dinner with Haman as the guest. Now, the night before this gathering is to take place, he can't sleep. And he has the most recent histories brought to him to be read to him. And they would have been the histories about himself. I remember, he's a prideful man. Part of this, I'm sure, is to hear about all of his exploits and what a great king he was. But in the process of that reading, he's reminded that Mordecai had once saved his life. Now, meanwhile, Haman doesn't know this is going on, and he's going on with the plans to get rid of Mordecai. Matter of fact, he even has a gallows built on which to hang Mordecai. Now, to those who would casually look at the story, they might think the next part is a weird twist of fate. It's just, wow, what dumb luck. I believe God's hand is in this, but the gallows he builds is going to serve as his own means of execution. Why? Because Esther is going to stick her neck out again. She took a risk before. She's going to stick her neck out even further as she discloses to the king her heritage and pleads for the lives of her people. Xerxes shows her favor. And what he does is he orders Haman to be hung on those gallows, and Mordecai to be rewarded, and God's people to be liberated. Now, there's more to the story than this, but that's the gist of it. It's a great story with a happy ending for Esther and Mordecai and for the people of God. But what if she'd have ignored her uncle's challenge? What if she'd have refused what he perceived to be her calling? Well, he said, if you do, it's not going to mean your life will be spared or your family, but God will intervene. He'll save a remnant, at least, of his people. So Mordecai still had faith that even if you don't accept this challenge, God will save a remnant of his people. But still, who knows? Maybe you are where you are, right here, right now, for such a time as this. What about us? We may not be in positions to exercise much influence, or so we think. But most, if not all of us, have more opportunity to make a difference than we might think. And could it be that you and I are where we are right now, today, for such a time as this? What do you mean, such a time as this? They were in a crisis situation. How many of you think our nation's in a crisis situation today? Does it seem that way to you? Maybe some of you closer to home, you think your family's in a crisis situation. Are you in a very personal situation with someone that you know, a friend or neighbor, is in a crisis situation? Could it be that you are where you are, I'm where I am right now for just such a time as this? I guarantee you, God has greater purpose for our circumstances than we might think. For instance, let's think about some positive things first. Have we just got a new job? A raise? A promotion? Are we thanking God for it? Are we asking him what he wants us to do with the increase in income? It may not be much, but should we automatically assume that any windfall is just for our own comfort, for our own benefit, to be spent on ourselves? I think not. And what would God have us do in such a time as this with whatever influence we might have in another position, another situation? What about the opportunities that might be presented? The people we might be able to speak to and talk to that otherwise we wouldn't even have an audience with. Am I in a place? Are you in a place right here, right now, where you could advocate for others? How many know what today is and on our calendar? Sanctity of Life Sunday. Did you know that? The idea of remembering the value of a life. Remembering again that every life has value and every life should be preserved. And so often it's got to do with the idea of being pro-life. Do we have a voice for those who don't have a voice? Do we? We might think not. Do we have votes that we could cast for positive change? For those who could make a difference? Do we have letters we could write? Do we have people we could approach? Do we have phone calls we could make? Do we have petitions we could sign? How many think it's a crisis? I'm afraid that too many of God's people over the years have thought it's not. I said, oh, it's horrible times. Never thought I'd see times like this. But they didn't see their role in such a time. Didn't see it. Does God have a plan for us? See, in such a time as this. Let's hit pause and begin. How many of you have recently retired or intend to? Oh, there's a hand going up. Or would like to. There's all the hands going up now, right? If so, what would God have you do with your extra time? Freed from one obligation doesn't necessarily mean you're freed from all obligations, does it? I talked to some retired people who say they're so busy now, they don't know how they ever had time to work. Many of them are busy with very good things. They're doing volunteer work. They're volunteering at their churches and in their community. They're very busy doing good things. But I talked to other people who are very busy too, but it's not because they're busy helping others, volunteering to help others or serve others, use their time and opportunities to make a difference. It's just to enjoy the time for themselves. They're busy, all right. But it's all about comfort. All those things they wanted to do for themselves, didn't have the time to do. Yet could God have a purpose for such a time as this? Listen, one thing doesn't need to exclude the other. It doesn't need to be an either or. It should be a both and in many cases. Upon retirement, one of our members here was already very active at the church, but said, now I have a chance to serve in some areas that I couldn't before. Now I can choose to do some things that I didn't have a choice about before because of my schedules, because of my responsibilities. And this person is even more active now, working in the church and the community than they were before, but they were doing it before. But guess what? They've also taken some nice vacations. Taken some time for themselves. Taken some time with family. See, it doesn't have to be an either or. It can be a both and. What would God have you do with such a time as this? Now there's the downside. Maybe you're not retired, you're just tired. Or maybe you're not a person who's got the new job, the new position, you just lost one. And you think, wow, what do I do in such a time as this? Well, you remain faithful, keep trusting, keep believing, and also look for opportunities within that. I remember when I was laid off from the steel mill many years ago, how devastated I was when I first got that news, and I wasn't sure how we were going to make it. It ended up being a time where I really needed to trust God, learn to trust Him more. But you know what was interesting is God had me now meeting people I would have not otherwise have met, like in the unemployment line. And I got a part-time job working for somebody, and I met this guy and who was my boss, who, by the way, is now a Christian. He wasn't then. You never know what your influence might be able to be, short-term or long, who you might get to talk to, and how you handle your crisis in such a time as this really, really does provide a platform for witness and a testimony to so many others. I've shared before, sometimes people look at their situation, maybe they have an illness or a problem that's got them in and out of the hospital, they're going through rehab after some surgery, something. Are you not meeting some people you wouldn't otherwise have met? Are you having contact with some people you wouldn't otherwise have had contact with? What would God have you do in such a time as this? Trust Him? Yes. But also look for opportunities in the midst of those things. Speaking of retirement, though, a friend once asked me my retirement plans, and I said, I want to work till I die. He says, is that what you want to do? I said, no, that's what I got to do. And he didn't think it was a great plan. He thought that was a pretty poor plan. I will admit to you, after a lot of years, my plans haven't changed a whole lot. I still plan to do that as much as I'm able to. Yet I'm reminded periodically, and again just this last week, that the time is coming when, whether I have plans to do it or not, I have to face a possibility that it's going to be reality. Not that I choose to do it, but maybe forced into doing it. Might not be able to continue in ministry at the capacity that I am currently. Don't know. But all being well, and I've shared this with you before, I hope that retirement will be some years down the road, and I don't ever intend to fully retire from preaching or teaching. As long as I'm able, as long as I can, as long as I have opportunity, I plan on doing that. But I'm in a season of life where I realize, see, I'm getting a little older. And again, the amount of years that I may have left are less. But does that mean that I stop? Or does that mean it's full steam ahead? What do you do? In this season of life, what would God have me to do? If you're in a similar circumstance, what would He have you to do? In such a time as this, should I prepare an exit strategy or preach like there's no tomorrow? Or maybe both. I'm a person who tends to live in the moment. I try to apply God's word to everyday circumstances. So here's some more things just to think about. Suppose you're in a conversation with some people, maybe it's around the water cooler, maybe it's at the lunchroom, maybe you're in a carpool situation, maybe you're just at a break or something, or just somewhere you're talking with people. Maybe some of those other scenarios we talked about. And someone makes a racial or prejudicial comment. Do you know that happens a lot these days? It's been going on for a while. Suppose they blaspheme God or speak ill of Christ and His church. That happens a lot these days too. What would God have us do in such a time as this? What would He have you do? Speak up or shut up? Well, we saw in Ecclesiastes 3 that there's a time to be silent and time to speak. There is. But boy, too many of us have been too quiet too long. What would He have us do in a time like this, such as this? A neighbor or friend is in the hospital or hospice care. What would God have you do in such a time as this? Hold out the hope of God in Jesus or talk about the weather? Which would He have you do in such a time as this? And it goes on. And on and on. Whatever your circumstance, whatever your situation. And so many times, again, we see it as a time when maybe we can't do anything in this time. But I'm going to challenge you to think again. That you have a lot more opportunity to make a difference than you may realize. And it's not because of what you have. It's because of who you have in your life. What about the church? Demographics indicate there are hundreds, thousands, millions of unchurched people in the world. And there's tons of them in our very neighborhoods. What would God have us do in such a time as this? Carry on as we are, hoping they'll come to us, or rise up with determination to do whatever it takes to reach them where they are? What would he have us do in such a time as this? I was talking with a young man just this past week who was, again, lamenting how difficult it is in this world sometimes to reach out and share Jesus. He was talking about all the roadblocks and difficulties and hurdles and problems there are. Do they exist? Yes. Yes, they do. But guess what? God would have us trust him and not be so fearful and afraid that we wouldn't do whatever it is we can do in our situations. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 4, the Apostle Paul says in both cases to these Christians in their time and difficult times, make the most of every opportunity. Make the most of every opportunity. In one case, he talks about in the way you deal with outsiders. In the other case, it's general. In one case, it's to the individual. In the other, it's to the church. What would he have us do in such a time as this? I couldn't help but think that we sometimes just pile up the excuses. We have the reasons why when we're approached and challenged, such as even Esther was, about why we can't do anything. Why we feel, oh, no, that's not going to work. I'm sorry, I can't help. Well, we might not have the opportunity to approach a king on a throne on earth. But guess who sits on the throne who we can approach? Not with fear, but with confidence and boldness. We don't have to wait for him to extend the scepter to say, it's okay, I'm not going to kill you. We can approach him anytime. And he has more power and authority than any king ever had on this earth. So many times we think, I don't know what I can do. I can't possibly do anything. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Approach the king. Pray. Ask for insight. Maybe it wouldn't be a bad idea to fast in that prayer, as Esther did. If you're seriously concerned, pray. Fast. Approach the king. You'll be amazed how he'll receive you and how he will bless you in your efforts to make a difference in such a time as this. Let's pray. Lord God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name for all that you've done, are doing, and promise yet to do. But thank you, God, for the example that we see in the scripture of Esther and the challenge there of being like her, at least in the regard of being willing to stick her necks out and to risk our lives if need be. So many of us are afraid that we'll be made fun of or we'll be belittled in some way and we cower. But God, may we be bold and courageous for your kingdom, for your people. May we be bold enough to approach you, believing and trusting, God, that you will empower and enable us to do what you would have us to do in these times. Yes, the world's in crisis, but we have the Christ, and we're thankful for that. In Jesus' name.